I'd like you to open your Bibles to Hebrews this morning, to the first chapter. I'll tell you why in just a moment. I got a new alarm clock last week. I still use one of those things. And the second morning, instead of silencing the alarm, I actually kept hitting the volume button. You may have heard my bride just say, "Yeah." Now, nothing terrible actually happened. I mean, no one was hurt. There was no loss of life. There may have been a loss of life had there been one more level of volume. My bride was making strange utterances toward me at that particular point. Now, there are some things in life that we can misunderstand or be confused about, and in the grand scheme of things, it won't be that big a deal. But there is something we need to be very clear about, and maybe I should say someone we need to be very clear about, and that is Jesus. We cannot be confused about him. Now, we can live with some mystery. I mean, he is the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. That's a mystery. We can't really fully comprehend or explain that. He's one member of the triune Godhead. Three but one and one but three. I can't fully explain that. I accept it by faith because the Bible teaches it, but that's a mystery, all right? But why he came and what he did and what he's going to do, we better understand that or there will be eternal consequences. Confusion about Jesus is not a new thing. The prophets, of course, obtained various pieces of information about Jesus, and none of them ever actually had the whole picture. Then, of course, when Jesus arrived in Nazareth and Capernaum and Jerusalem, there was some confusion. For example, in John chapter 7 and verse 40, it says, "Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying about Jesus, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet.' And others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David, from the town of Bethlehem where David was?' So there was division among the people because of him." That is because of Jesus. "Some of them wanted to take him," and that is to kill him, "but no one laid hands on him." Now, of course, not everyone was confused. At least Peter had it right. A little bit earlier in the book of John, people were leaving Jesus, and Jesus said to the disciples, "Do you also want to go away?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He wasn't confused. Now, he did get confused about a year later, because for a couple of days there, things were confusing. Jesus was arrested. He was crucified. And the resurrection then cleared things up for these guys, and the Gospels were written to clarify things about Jesus for all who followed, including us. It says in John 20, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Historically, though, you know, if you know anything about church history, that there has been confusion and disagreement about Jesus. The agenda of the great church councils in the 300s and the 400s and the 600s often included discussion about the nature of Christ. Judaism and Islam is still confused about Jesus. The church in America divided in the early 1900s over the nature of Christ and the scriptures. Now, getting this right matters because Christianity is Christ. If he is not who he said he is, there is no Christianity. So this is, in fact, one of the most important questions of life. Who is Jesus, and who do you say that he is? A theologian by the name of Bach has written that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are similar in that they describe what Jesus did and move us from the earth up. However, the book of John starts with the up and moves us down. It says, in fact, you know, the Gospel of John starts that way. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," and so forth. We might say that the writer of Hebrews followed John's pattern and answered the question about Jesus by way of comparison. And that's why our overall theme for this past year has been Jesus is better. And so since we're gathering around the table here this morning in remembrance of him, I'm going to review what we have learned about Jesus and just refresh your mind about the implications of what that means before we partake of the bread and the cup. So this morning, before we do the table, the entire book of Hebrews. All right? In chapter 1, you think I'm kidding. I'm not. But believe me, we'll have time. I just want to highlight for you what the writer of Hebrews is saying about Jesus to clarify and refresh our minds. Chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds. Jesus is the Word of God. He communicated the person of God, the desire of God, and the plan of God. God has spoken. You might say, and Jesus is the message. Jesus is the express image of God's person. For those of you confused about what God is like, look at Jesus. You want to get to know God? Get to Jesus. The scripture says that he's the creator. He made the worlds and he designed the ages or the period of time. History is linear. God is guiding all things to the consummation of a new beginning. Not in a deterministic sort of sense. Not that God is causing every single thing to happen. But believe you me, God has a plan and it's coming to a point. We don't have to worry about that. He has a grand design in mind. Using all of our failures and all of our faults and all of the missteps of humanity, God is still guiding all things to a consummation of a new beginning. Chapter 1, verse 3 reminds us that Jesus is the sustainer of all things. That means he upholds it all by the word of his power. The entire universe, the stars are in their spot because Jesus sustains them there. The planets in their orbits, the tides all in their ebb and flow are because God, through Jesus, is sustaining all things by the word of his power. The rotation of the earth, all of it, is by his word. Now, the reason that's encouraging is because you might think your situation is beyond help. I remind you that your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is speaking and the entire universe is holding its spot because he is saying so. Your situation is not outside of his ability to take care of. He's the sustainer of all things. Chapter 1, verse 4, we are reminded that Jesus is superior to the angels. He made the angels. They worship him. Jesus reigns over all that is, including all of the angels, and there are thousands upon thousands upon 10,000s of angels, and they do his work. Don't ever be tempted to worship angels. The angels all say, worship him. He is superior to them. Chapter 2, verse 9, we're reminded that Jesus was, however, made a little lower than the angels for a while so that he could taste or experience death for every person. Now why? Because the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And if we want to avoid eternal death, then we need somebody who has eternal life to take death for us. And that's what Jesus did. He experienced death for every person. It's really interesting to note how many musicians work Jesus into their repertoire. I mean, you know Elvis. He's still alive, probably somewhere. He is alive somewhere. I just know it's not probably in Nashville, but you know what I'm saying. And, of course, Johnny Cash works Jesus in, and the Doobie Brothers, they work Jesus in, and Brandi Carlile has a couple of songs that work Jesus in. Kid Rock even has a song about Jesus. Green Day. Lady Gaga even has a Jesus song. Jesus can't be ignored. Our culture just can't get past him. We can't get over him. We can't get away from him. But I'm sure that they are not emphasizing this truth that I just reminded you of, and that is that Jesus tasted death for all of us so we wouldn't have to. Because that would imply that we need a substitute, and that implies that we are helpless on our own, and we needed someone to take our place. Chapter 2, verse 11 reminds us that Jesus sanctifies those who believe in him, and he claims them as his brothers and sisters. This is such a beautiful verse. His power to sanctify, that is to set us apart and make us holy, is so great that he is not ashamed to call us his own. Now, do you don't have to raise your hand. This is a rhetorical question, but do any of you ever feel unholy? I mean, if you don't, you probably are not thinking. Because when you really think about what holiness looks like, and then you consider the thoughts that go through your mind, and the words that come out of your mouth, and the actions that take place in your given week, there must be some days when you say, man, I do not feel holy. And yet the scripture says that Jesus, his power of Jesus to sanctify, is so powerful that he's not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. Holy ones. And by the way, that's a pretty good way to identify. I mean, I don't want to get, you know, too crazy on this, but if you're struggling with how to identify, identify as his. His. Because I'm telling you, once you have placed your faith in him, he claims you, and he will keep you. Chapter 3, verse 3, we are reminded that Jesus is superior to Moses. In the same way that a designer or a builder of a house is worthy of more honor than the house itself, Jesus is superior to Moses because Jesus is the designer and builder of our faith and the one who's building the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I hear people all the time, and I'm getting a little weary of it, about, oh man, our culture's so bad. Everything's so bad. This is the end. The politics are bad. The government is bad. The culture's bad. Everything's bad. This is the end. And I am reminded again that Jesus is the one who's building his house, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So quit your sniveling. Chapter 4, verse 8. Jesus is superior to General Joshua. Now, Joshua was a mighty general. He led people into the land, but I'm telling you, there's an even better rest that Jesus is providing. A better land, a better city, a better way of life than anything Joshua could help facilitate. And it's available now and forever. Chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is the superior high priest. He knows you. He knows me. And I don't know if you've seen this commercial. I kind of like it. It says it's all about how Jesus gets us. I like that. I think the better question is, though, do you get Jesus? Do you understand that he knows you? Do we understand the access that is available to us because of what he has provided? The line of that song, I think it's "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," take it to the Lord in prayer. That's not a cute little thing for a coffee cup or a greeting card. I mean, we are invited into the presence of Jesus. And he understands. He knows what we're dealing with. Chapter 7, verse 22, Jesus is superior to Abraham. Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. That very lengthy section on Melchizedek revealed that even Abraham recognized that there was someone greater than himself. And of course, the people that the writer of Hebrews was writing to said, you know, Abraham's our guy, and we want to do whatever Abraham did and so forth. And the writer reminds them, yeah, well, Abraham worshiped someone greater than himself. And they look back to the Abrahamic covenant, and they look back to the Mosaic covenant, and the writer of Hebrews is saying, Jesus is superior to Abraham, his covenant is better. Chapter 7, verse 25, Jesus is so powerful that he will completely and forever save those who come to him in faith. For those of you who struggle with assurance, I assure you that when you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, you cannot be lost. He is able to save you to the uttermost. And some of you, I mean, and I know some of you struggle with assurance because I'm some of you. And all I mean by that is I think I got saved about 1,000 times. No, I didn't really. Some of you that may be wondering if I believe in eternal security, it was my problem, not his. I didn't know if I prayed it right, and I didn't know if I knew enough, and I didn't know if I had enough sincerity. You know, like, is there a sincerity meter? Did I really mean it when I prayed it? And then I'd pray again, Lord, I really mean it this time. And the whole time, Jesus was holding me, you see. Because he's able to save those to the uttermost who come to God through him. And maybe some, and that, by the way, that verse is talking about not only our ultimate salvation, it's talking about our sanctification and the salvation from the power of sin and so forth. So do any of you ever get frustrated with your slow progress? He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. That means he completely sanctify to and completely deliver to heaven. And believer, you were on Jesus' heart and mind and in his prayers this very week. He's making intercession for you, and you cannot be lost. Chapter 7, verse 27. We're reminded there that Jesus is the superior sacrifice. The priests of the tabernacle and the temple offered daily sacrifices, special sacrifices, annual sacrifices. The blood just flowed, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But Jesus offered himself once for all. And the benefit of that sacrifice is available to you today. And I just, you know, I probably don't need to in this particular crowd, but I'm going to do it anyway. I just want to remind you that there is nothing that you can do to pay for your sins. Not your performance, not your service. There is nothing that you can do to pay God back. Salvation is wholly of grace, and it's obtained by faith, by receiving Christ. And the blood of the perfect sacrifice has wiped your slate clean. The superior sacrifice. Chapter 8, verse 1 reminds us that Jesus is at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. Now, if an alien ever shows up and says, take me to your leader. Don't go to Lansing. Don't go to Washington, D.C. All right? Say this. You passed him on the way in. And he's here now. And he ever lives. He's reigning from the right hand of God in heaven. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, because Jesus, the King, has ascended and he has taken office without dispute. In chapter 9, verse 11, we learn that Jesus is superior to the tabernacle, superior to the temple, superior to the whole Levitical system. Now, some people, not all people, but some people are impressed with buildings and architecture and systems and history and tradition. That was Fiddler on the Roof, if you didn't know what I was doing there. And, you know, it's not horrible to be interested in all that kind of stuff. I mean, it's not horrible. It's sort of interesting. But never, ever, ever let any of that stuff cloud your vision of the supremacy of Christ to all of it. The whole system of Judaism, the whole Levitical system, all it ever did was cover the stain on the floor like a rug over a stain. You know what I'm saying? There's a stain on your life. Say your life is the rug, and there's a stain on it. And that whole Levitical system, all it did is put a rug over it. You can't see the stain, but the stain is still there. And you're like, oh, man. Now, you know what the blood of Jesus did? It took care of the stain. And it scotch-proofed it. I mean, it's done. Jesus is superior to the whole thing. He provides eternal redemption to those who believe. In chapter 9, verse 28, we learn that Jesus is coming back. He has appeared once, and he will appear a second time for our ultimate salvation. He will create a new heaven and a new earth and bring the heavenly Jerusalem to earth, a place prepared for the people that he loves. Chapter 12, verse 2 reminds us that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Now, we spent a lot of time in Hebrews chapter 11, and there's a lot of really great people in Hebrews chapter 11, but even though what he's saying is all these people live by faith and you can do it too, but don't fix your eyes on them. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on the author and finisher of our faith. Fix your eyes on the one who is the captain of our faith, the leader of our faith. He's the finisher of the faith. That means he's on the front end and the back end. It means he had no lapses in his faith whatsoever. It means that he will bring the people of faith to the place where our faith is made sight. It's a little dark now. Sometimes it's a little foggy and a little murky, but he's got us. Diane and I went to see, and my mom, we went to see Pilgrim last Sunday night. It's a theatrical presentation of Pilgrim's Progress. And there's people dancing and jumping around, and there's music and flash bang and all kinds of stuff. And it's really quite good. Very intense, though. And you'll need Kleenex. But in the middle of this thing, one of the things I noticed was that the king, who is representative of Jesus, never left the stage. Christian, who was the pilgrim, of course, is going through all this stuff, and there's evil, and there's giants, and there's all this struggle, but the king never left the stage. And I kept thinking, that guy's never leaving the stage. And, you know, I'm a little thick sometimes. And I thought, everybody else is coming and going, but what's his deal? He never leaves the stage. And then I thought, oh, he never leaves the stage. Right. He's the author and finisher of the faith. He's there from beginning to end. He's there 24/7. He's there 365. He never leaves. He's with us all the time. Now, we haven't got to this verse yet. We're going to get there pretty soon, but I wanted to include it today. In chapter 13, verse 8, it says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. The writer of Hebrews wanted the readers to stick with him and not be carried about with various and strange teachings. One of the reasons this letter was written is because people were running after this and running after that. They were like a toddler chasing butterflies. Jesus is the one unchanging reality. He is the circumstance above all circumstances. The government is going to change. The weather's going to change. The music's going to change. Some of you are like, as long as it changes back, that's all I want. Oh, it won't. Just get over it. People are going to change. Technology is going to change. Neighbors are going to change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. Chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, for those of you that remember our beloved Pastor Dan Mead, his favorite verses right here. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of his everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Jesus Christ is the great shepherd. The writer of Hebrews wants us to acknowledge this, to be humble enough to admit it. You know, you need a shepherd. We're sheeples. I have some actual footage here of Jesus helping some of you. Can we get that video? This is actual footage of Jesus helping a believer. Isn't that beautiful? Yeah, for a little while. I've watched it over and over. I can't get past it, you know. That's why you need a shepherd. That's all of you and your pastor right there. We need help. Left to ourselves, we go astray. We fall into ditches. We get tangled up in briars. We have a shepherd who is willing to lead us to green pastures, still waters, right paths. He will restore our soul. He will be with us in the valley of the shadow of death. He will provide for us in the presence of our enemies. He will anoint us and provide us with what we truly need in terms of unprecedented generosity, goodness and mercy all the days of our lives, and then in the end, the house of the Lord forever. Jesus is the great shepherd. Now, all of this because chapter 10, verse 5 says that the body of Jesus was prepared for sacrifice. It says, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. The body of Jesus was prepared for sacrifice. And he, in his humanity, willingly took our place. We're going to partake of these elements in just a moment. There's a wafer in the bottom cup. And that wafer should remind us of the body of Jesus. And it should nourish us with this truth that we need not hunger. We need not hunger wondering if he loves us or if he's willing to have us as his own. He took on a body and came for that purpose. Some of you are hungering for security. Some of you are hungering for transcendence. Some of you are hungering for meaning. Some of you are hungering for love. Some of you are hungering for home. And Jesus took on a body and received it and came in flesh so that we could not have to be hungry all the time for those things. He provides all of that in ways that are good and right. Chapter 12, verse 24 reminds us that the blood of Jesus speaks a better word. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. The blood of Jesus speaks a better word, not screaming for justice, but offering forgiveness, offering redemption, offering restoration. And this cup that we're about to partake of is to refresh us and satisfy us with this knowledge so that we never thirst again, wondering if we are forgiven. The blood has been shed, and it speaks a better word, and the word is, it is finished. And if you have received him, we want you to receive this wafer and this cup with us in remembrance of him. And brothers and sisters, these truths about Jesus have some implications for us. Because of who Jesus is and because of what he did and because of what he's going to do, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching.